control, but second of all, that your word is a part of who we are. Because that's where our hope, that's where our trust, that's where our faith and our confidence and all of those other things come in, and resting in what you have done, what you're doing in us, and what you've yet to do. And that just brings great comfort to us. And so we just pray, Lord, that we be patient enough to be above reproach as we follow the directives of those that are in leadership of our state until such a time as we can gather once again together in fellowship and worship and prayer and the study of your word together in the same room. But until that happens, Lord, this is where we are. So it hasn't changed your word, nor will it ever change your word. And so as we turn our attention towards the scripture here this morning, Lord, we pray as we always do that you would speak to our hearts. Give us eyes that see and ears that hear all that you want us to know. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so we're going to continue on in our study of the Gospel of Matthew now. Now, one of the things that we looked at a couple of weeks ago with Easter, as we know it, from a biblical perspective, it would have been called first fruits. And we stated at that time the significance of that, especially for the Jews, if you understand everything, that there the exodus out of Egypt, and of course during first fruits, the time frame of first fruits, they would have been on their journey across the Red Sea, on the other side of the Red Sea, on their way to Sinai. And from their perspective, all of that was the goal of everything that God was doing there, was to get his people to Mount Sinai to where they could covenant together and they would be betrothed and Israel would become the wife of God. And this is the perspective that they take. And so we said that the directive from God in that particular, those passages there in Leviticus and Exodus and some of these other places is that that he's working them towards getting there. And we know that there's going to be a 7-week period, which is where we call it, it's going to lead up, I should say, to a Moedim, an appointed time that the scripture calls Shavuot. We know it as Pentecost because of the 50-day thing. It comes from the Greek penta. But Shavuot is actually what they would call it because it's weeks. Shavuot is, it means a week. Ultimately, it's plural, it's weeks. So it's a period of counting 7. So we are now starting into the 3rd week of that time. And they take this very seriously. And every day there are specific prayers and things that they do and blessings that they bring on, because it's all in anticipation of day after day leading up to the delivery of God's instructions of Torah there at on Mount Sinai. And so that's where we find ourselves on a chronological perspective from the Bible. Where we find ourselves in the passage of Matthew is in Jesus now preparing to send out the 12. And in fact, we read in the first 4 verses of Matthew's Gospel of chapter 10 here that the Lord has selected 12 guys to be his Talmudim, which we know as disciples. So remember, Talmudim and disciples means taught ones. But the significance of this is when he calls these 12, is that he specifically chose them. Now, this is the way they did it in Jesus' time. Remember that you didn't select your rabbi, the rabbi selected you. He would watch you, he would be aware of you as you grew up, and he would take you on as a one to learn from him, you would be a Talmud. And that's, by the way, their study, the book, the Talmud comes from this concept. And so the rabbi would call, and they could call one, they could call multitudes, but either way, they would call specific students unto themselves, and then they would spend time with these guys. Oftentimes, they would live very close, and they would pass on their learning so these people could observe them on their day-to-day lifestyle. And this is what Jesus meant when he said to them in Luke's gospel and in John's gospel that you did not choose me, I chose you. This has nothing to do with salvation. This idea of election in this passage is absurd. But that's what he did. You didn't choose me, I chose you. And the reason we know that it has nothing to do with salvation is because he said, the reason I chose you is that you would go and bear much fruit. So it's not dealing with salvation, it's the concept of sanctification. And sanctification comes from being called by the ultimate rabbi and learning from him as a disciple so that you are prepared to be sent. So in Matthew chapter 10, we've been looking at all of these words of Jesus after calling the 12 to prepare them for being sent. So that's where we find ourselves. Now we're at the end of the chapter. We should, if all goes well, I'm not interrupted, we'll be able to finish the chapter here this morning. But it's important that we keep in mind where we've been so that we can see where we're about to go. All right, so we saw now after the first four verses in the calling of the 12, now this is where it's significant. In verse 5, that it says to us here that these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying. And everything we've been studying a little before Easter and now afterwards is all about this idea of Jesus sending them out. Now, we've already looked at this, but let's remind ourselves. This concept of being sent out is a Hebrew word, and it carries huge meaning. All right, it's the Hebrew word that means shalach, and that's how you say that. It's the one that's, you know, you're coughing up a fur ball with the end ha, kind of thing going on, shalach. Okay, so that's what's going on there. And the Greeks, when they translated the Hebrew into the Greek, what they did is they used their word apostello. Of course, we get apostle from this, and it means one that's specifically or uniquely sent. But the Hebrew word carries much more depth than just simply being sent. Because the word of being the shalach, or if you're a group of people being sent out by a rabbi who has chosen you, then you're going out as his representatives. But you're also going out with his authority. It is understood that when you speak on behalf of this authority, the authority of the rabbi, of which you're learning under. And that's what's happening here. And it's very important that we understand that, because the Greek word specifically sent is important, but it doesn't carry the depth of what is actually taking place here. So he's getting ready to send these guys out. And as he does this, as their rabbi, we read here that he commanded them. So he's giving them instructions that are to be obeyed. These are not instructions to be blown off or to be taken lightly, disregarded, or any other thing. They are to be followed, because their directions, their instructions that are going to help these guys as they journey, having been sent with his authority. And they've got to keep these things in mind. Now, up to this point, we have seen the hostility of the Jews towards Jesus already begin to increase. Nothing like we're going to see as we move forward in Matthew's gospel. But to this point, it should already be obvious to the Talmudim, the taught ones, the disciples, and those who were now getting ready to be sent out, that he is not overly popular, Jesus. He is with the general public, but he is not popular with the Roman authorities, because they're not really sure what to do with him. But he's clearly not popular with the religious leaders of the day, those who were holding to Pharisaic Judaism, not biblical Judaism. And there's a massive difference. We have to remember that. What Jesus was up against was not biblical Judaism. Biblical Judaism was looking for Messiah that Jesus fulfilled. That would be the remnant waiting for him. Okay, that's biblical Judaism. Nothing wrong with that. It's in complete alignment with everything that we know and understand. The problem is Pharisaic Judaism, because Pharisaic Judaism brought along with its teachings its traditions, and it's the traditions that are the problem. And so we have to keep that in mind. So as these guys are being prepared, it has to be settling on their minds, thinking, man, you know, he gets an awful lot of opposition from the people that really claim to know what they're talking about, and now he's sending us out there. And so it had to be a little bit apprehensive for these guys to be thinking about this and considering it, because they're going out to represent who he is. They understood that. They understood the significance of this. And so that's what is being said. So let's take a look now back at what we have seen so far. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but the first thing in the verses in 5 to 6, we saw firstly where they should go. So as he sends them out in his authority, right? He's sending them out. He tells them, don't go into the Gentile area. Stay within Jerusalem. Stay within the area of the Jews. I'm sorry. Stay there and minister to the Jews. It's not time for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. Now, Gentiles are going to benefit from this. We already know the centurion did. And his servant, whoever he was. So it isn't that it's being kept hidden, but the priority is Israel, because that's who Messiah came for. He came for Israel. We benefit from that and all of the others even in his day, simply because of who he is and what he offers, because it ties us back to the covenant that God made with Abraham, that all nations would be blessed. So it isn't as if the Jews are being chosen over, but the mission of Jesus, the message of Jesus, of the Messiah, of course the kingdom, had to go first to the Jews. Paul clearly recognizes this in the first chapter of Romans, in the 16th verse. He said, look, I am not ashamed of the good news of Jesus Christ, because it's the power of God for deliverance, for salvation, right? This is what it was for, but it's to the Jew first and then the Gentile. It isn't, again, God picking and choosing. It's just the logical sequence of things and the way that it needed to happen. So that's what we saw. The first thing in verses 5 to 6 is where they should go. And then the second thing that we saw in verse 7 was the message that they were to proclaim. And the message is the kingdom. It was the kingdom when Jesus sent the 12 out, and it is still the kingdom today. Now, I know in the church today, we say, oh, that's just for the Jews. That is total bunky, stinking hunky. It is not. If that's true, then why is Jesus coming back to reign as king of the Messianic kingdom? So how anybody can say that the kingdom only concerns the Jews is absolutely beyond me. Now, they understood it in a different light, because they were specifically waiting for Messiah to reign, whereas we are looking for that as well, but we're also looking for the Messiah to redeem. That's the difference, but it's still all about the kingdom. The whole concept here is the idea of why Jesus came to this earth to begin with was to get the earth back where it was intended to be, and that cannot happen until the king is here. And he came and initiated his kingdom in his first coming. He will come and conclude his kingdom when he returns in the second coming. So the message that they were to proclaim after they're told where they should go is the message of the kingdom. You can't have a message of the kingdom without the message of the king. You can't separate the two. Without a king, there's no kingdom. Without a kingdom, there's no king. So this whole concept that Jesus is putting out here was completely understood by these good. Now, did they grasp all the nuances? Of course not. Any more than you and I get it today, 2,000 years later. They didn't. But they understood. And the message was, the king is here, and we're telling you that the kingdom is being built. You and I are being built into that kingdom. So how this, again, this concept that kingdom is not for the church, but for the Jews, is just nuts to me. It's just nuts. It doesn't make sense. So where they should go, the message they are to proclaim, okay? What's their ministry going to be as they go out as these sent ones with his authority? Well, they're supposed to heal. They're supposed to cast out demons. In other words, the king is sending them with his authority to set things the way they were supposed to be before man muddled it up. Getting rid of sickness and disease. All of those things, they were sent out with his authority to do those things. So they were sent out with the authority to set up the kingdom, or introduce, I should say, the kingdom in the physical realm. But that wasn't all. They were also given authority over demons, over the spiritual realm. So the authority that these guys are going out with is far greater than most of us ever anticipate. And the whole reason was because they were going out to represent their king, their rabbi, because he's both roles. See, this was what was going on. So they had a ministry. This was their ministry. All right. Well, if there's going to be a ministry, then there's got to be support. Nothing has changed 2,000 years later, which is why we as a fellowship and multitudes of others like us support missions work. Because we as a church send missionaries, not in the same sense. I mean, they definitely go out as our sent ones, uniquely, specifically sent. But what authority they carry wherever they are doesn't really matter much, because I can assure you that Calvary Chapel Mesquite does not have a lot of authority in Mozambique. So this only goes so far. But the point is that when you go out being sent by a church, in this case, ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, for these particular guys, by extension, us, when we send our missionaries out, they're not going as missionaries of Calvary Chapel. Yes, that's true. But who is it that Calvary Chapel worships? It's our great God. So they're representing our church, and by extension, a greater extension, then they're representing the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you can't go out like that if there's not the means, because that typically to go out, well, not typically, always, to go out means you're leaving everything else behind. And so we talked about this when we were in this portion of the passage. They weren't to take anything along with them. They were to be completely dependent on the provision of the Lord. And it's still that way today. We have missionaries all over the world. Some are even watching this as we speak. And they know that they're out there, and that for them to do what God has asked them to do, which we as a fellowship and the leaders of this church have agreed that they're called to do, then we have to get behind them and support them. And that's why we do this. That's why we're doing it, because our rabbi, our Lord and our Savior, our King has said he wants us to send people out. It's called a Great Commission. And if that's the case, then we've got to get behind these people with more than just, you know, a small check and, praise the Lord, we'll see you in 5 years kind of thing. That's ridiculous. We have to be completely engaged in this. And we do the best that we can, though we could certainly do better. So where they should go, the message they're to proclaim, their ministry, their support in particular, for wherever it is they're going. And then, of course, there's the message. And the message Jesus clearly told them. It's either going to be received or it's going to be rejected. You see, just because we know what the truth is, because God's word clearly lays it out, whether people want to accept that or not is absolutely irrelevant. But the point is that we know that the message is the words of life. And we know that wherever we go, whether it's in Mesquite, whether it's in broader in Nevada, even broader into the U.S., or all the way out into all of the world, the message that we are carrying as representatives of the one who has sent us is going to be, it's going to be received by many, but it's going to be rejected by more. That's nothing new. We already just got through saying Jesus came and was in person, was love. He was gracious. He was kind. He was compassionate. He was truthful. He was all of these wonderful things, and they hated him. So I don't know where we're getting this idea in the church now that if we're just really happy-go-lucky people all the time and we're nice to everybody, that they're just going to love us. It's not going to happen. It hasn't happened in church history. I don't know why we think it happened today. Now, that doesn't free us from not being compassionate, kind, and loving. It's just saying that that doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be received by multitudes. It's just not. They're just not interested in the truth. So this, the message that they are about to take is going to be received by some, but it's going to be rejected. Be prepared for that. I'm sending you out, remember, as sheep to where? In the midst of wolves. Not on the outskirts, but into the midst of wolves. Not a good place for a sheep to be in the midst of wolves. Unless, of course, you're standing there with the authority of the king. Then you can probably handle it. So this is what's being described here. So our message, no matter how pretty it is, how nice it sounds in song, how wonderful the buildings are where it's proclaimed, is either going to be received or rejected, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. And since he is a figure that most of the world wants nothing to do with, then why would we think that they're going to want to accept us? This whole mentality that we have in America now of what the church should be is wrong. We're not helping anyone by being seeker friendly. I'm sorry, that's just the way it is. The only way we're going to help anyone is to proclaim the truth. And the reality of it is, the proclamation of the truth is painful because it cuts through all the garbage. I had to clean that up there. It cuts through all the stuff. It doesn't allow to wishy-washy, and that's why most are not going to receive it. So this idea of just, can we all get along, which you guys have heard me say a million times, no, we can't. So get over it. We can't. Mankind is never going to get along. Ever. Right? You think that? Go to Black Friday and look for a Nike pair of shoes that somebody else wants the same size, and there's one pair left, and tell me how man can get along. Yeah, it doesn't work well. All right? So then look, the other thing is that they were to be, remember, they were to be as shrewd as serpents, but harmless as doves. And what he's telling them there, because the message is going to be received or rejected, you need to be alert. Don't be walking around in a daze as if you don't really know what's going on. Be alert to what's happening around you. Don't run from it, but be prepared for it. Understand what the reality is. But don't just be alert, be single focused. Remember, a snake, a serpent, is single focused. It has one purpose in life, and that is to eat and reproduce. That's all it does. Everything that that thing does, really any animal in the animal kingdom, this is what they do. This is how it's supposed to be. This is the mentality that we're taking. Look, be focused on what it is that you've been sent to do. And then, last thing, harmless as doves, be pure in your motive. What you do it for the right reason. Don't do it to be popular. Don't do it to be accepted. Don't do it to be anything other than the fact that you have a heart, that the message that you're bringing can help the people that are hearing it. Whether they choose to receive it or reject it, that's up to them. But the message must be delivered, and it can only be delivered if it's carried. That's why we're sent. That's why the Great Commission, and this puts a whole new light on this concept of the Great Commission, anyways. All right? But that, it doesn't end there. The last things we looked at in verses 17 to 23, not the last things, but were the warnings that Jesus said. Remember, he just said, be alert, be single focused, be pure of motive. Okay, so here's the things that you watch for. The Jews, they're not going to receive you because you're going against their traditions, because I'm against their traditions, many of the traditions, not all of the traditions. So that's going to create a problem. In fact, they're going to take you and put you in the synagogues, and they're going to give you the extreme punishment that they're able to do, which is the 39 lashes. They're going to do that simply because you represent me. But it isn't going to be just the problem with the Jews. It's also going to concern the Gentiles. You're going to be brought before kings and these guys as representatives. Who would Jesus be taken to? Well, he would be taken to the Sanhedrin and El Delta, but then he would be dragged over to Pilate. So there you see what's going on here. It's both, because the message of Christ knows no boundaries. It's going to be hated by all. And remember, the whole thing about this is his name. So you need to be warned, be alert that the Jews are not going to be pleased with what you're saying. The Gentiles are not going to be pleased either. And even more importantly, is notice it's narrowing down. Even in your own households, you're going to have problems. Now, again, I don't want to belabor the point. We do not understand this in America to a large degree. But if you're in a family member in any of the other world religions and you embrace Christianity, folks, it's not good. We don't get it. Oh, our family may not like us for becoming Christians, but they're not going to persecute us. That cannot be said in the rest of the world. We're so oblivious to this, it's really almost staggering. Because our brothers and sisters who listen to the truth of the message that's gotten to them somehow, wherever they are in this world, under what world religion they are, when they respond to that, they are cut off from their families. They lose everything they've ever had. Their lives oftentimes are forfeited. They're persecuted. It goes on and on and on. We don't get this, but the rest of the world does. And I'm not talking 2,000 years ago. I'm talking April, whatever today is, 2020. This is happening now. And again, while we whine about the problems and the persecution we're getting because we can't get together, just remember your brothers and sisters who have lost their lives to go to church today while you sit at home in your heating and your air conditioning. We need to keep these things in mind because that's the reality, not this American Western perspective of pretty Christianity. It's sad. It's just sad. So the warnings are you're going to have problems with the Jews, you're going to have problems with the Gentiles, you're going to have problems even within your own family. And why? Because of me. I'm the one that's going to divide. Did Jesus, he's going to tell us here in a minute, we're going to clarify this, was his intention to divide? No, it's simply to bring truth. But he knew that delivering truth and receiving the truth would be divisional. It would divide. He knew that. It's logical. They hate me. They're going to hate you. Get over it. Oh no, if we just sing the right songs, if we just do the right things, and if we just make everybody comfortable and we don't talk about sin and we don't talk about hell and we don't talk about wrath and we don't talk about all the other things, everybody will just come. Well, even if they do come, what kind of message is that delivered to them? That everything's okay? We're just going to pat them on the shoulder and thank them for coming to church and tell them that they're okay in eternity. Well, that's not what the scripture teaches. Are we going to teach the truth or aren't we? We got to make up our minds. Let's stop calling ourselves, evangelical Christianity if we're not willing to proclaim the good news. Even as hostile as it will be treated, it's still the good news. It doesn't say anywhere that it has to be liked. Good news doesn't necessarily always liked, right? And this is all happening because of his name. And you're going to be persecuted, not could be, not might be. Again, do we understand this? No, we don't. To us, persecution is having to sit at home and not being able to fellowship. Please, really? Really? That's sad. Because there are people out there, which we've already, and I won't belabor the point again, that would completely disagree with you. Completely. We don't understand persecution, right? So these are the warnings that he gave. And then last week, we looked at where Jesus said, don't fear these things. Because these things can only harm you in the horizontal realm. The worst they can do, besides for torture and persecution, is they can take your life. Don't fear that. The one that is to be feared, the one that is to be respected and honored, is the one that can create a problem for your soul, the part of you that moves on until it's rejoined to the body, right? That's what's being described here. Don't fear these things, right? Just, you have to understand that because I am sending you, and we'll just put it in terms we understand, I've got your back. No matter what comes at you, it's going to be okay. Didn't say it wouldn't be painful. Didn't say it would be uncomfortable. He just said, I'm with you. I've got this. I chose you. You didn't choose me to do what? To go out and bear fruit. How are you going to bear fruit? When you're out in the midst of all of these groups, family included, and you're willing to proclaim the truth, no matter how popular or unpopular it may be. Do not fear. Don't fear. Why? Because the one sending you with his power and his authority is greater than anything that anyone, including the enemy himself, can throw at you. What are you afraid of? This is what's being described here. Now, he's going to move into some interesting words here. And at first you go, what does this have to do with it? Well, with all of the stuff that has been just said, all of a sudden we're going to throw in a couple of little, you know, Tweety birds here? What is this all about? But it means, he's explaining this in a way that they, as well as us, can get a grip on it. Look at what he says in verse 29, immediately following this. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. Gee, you think maybe he's got a point here? Since he keeps saying it? You think maybe we should pay attention then? You are of more value than many sparrows. Now let's take a closer look at this. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? A copper coin would mean, it would be the equivalent today of 1/10 of a penny. Now think about that. So in other words, sparrows were not considered really valuable. That's what's being described. But notice who? By the world. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Within the markets, within the world economy, these little creatures have almost zero value. Okay? There's nothing there that, you know, if it's a lion, tiger, or a bear, oh my, it might have some value, but sparrows, they don't. You can get two of them for 1/10 of one penny. I mean, it's just incredible when you stop and think about it. But notice what he concludes that statement with. And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. This is a horrible translation, absolutely horrible. And I wished I had caught it before I sent the slides off because I couldn't change it then. Mm-hmm. But anyways, the will should not be there. Because the impression is that these poor little birds who have no value, it's God's will that they perish. And that's absolutely absurd. All right? I mean, the very thought of that is just ridiculous. But that's what comes out of this. It's only the New King James Version, by the way, that translates it this way. Everybody else has it right. But this particular translation, and again, I wished I had caught it. It literally says, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father knowing. In other words, he is absolutely alert, even to those which the world, not him, notice, he knows what's happening with them. And he doesn't forget them. This isn't about God. This is about the people who have valued this little bird at this cheap price. It's not about the Father. It's about the people. But everybody reverses this and makes it about the Father. But Jesus is saying the opposite. Even that which you consider worth nothing, the Father does not forget, not for one second. He knows exactly what's going on. And they're valuable to him. And nothing happens to them that he is unaware of. Okay, so that's the setting here. That's what's being described. Now, when you come to verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, what the heck is going on here? What is Jesus doing here? This makes no sense at all. We're talking about persecution and being rejected by your family. Then he brings up a couple of dang birds. And now he's going to start talking about the hair on somebody's head. But it all has a point. It all has a purpose. Remember, he's sending these guys out with his authority. They must understand. So we understand now the sparrow thing, the little bird thing. But look at that, he's following that up with that God is so concerned about that which you value so little, then you need to understand that the very hairs of your head are all numbered. That's how intimate God knows you. If he knows the little birds this way, do you not think that he knows you? Do you not think that he understands you? How well does he understand you? He knows how many hair you have in your head. Now, in my case, probably like most of you, that count is going down rapidly. It's probably a lot easier to count today than it was 20 years ago because my hair is not staying in my head. In fact, I keep finding it in my brush. And even worse than that, it keeps slipping from my head to start coming out of my nose and my ears and even, for whatever reason, out of my back. So this idea, though, of God knowing the very hairs of your head speaks that he knows every intimate detail about you, just like the birds. You need to understand that when you go out and you face all of the stuff that you're about to face, you can rest assured, you can rest confident that he's got, that I've got your back. Don't fear. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to be a little bit, you know, freaked out by some of the situations. That's not fear. That's common sense. All right? Standing in front of a lion who wants to eat you for lunch, you know, you should probably be afraid. But the point is that you can trust the one who has sent you there. Do not fear then. Because of this, because of the intimacy, even though in spite of what you're about to face, you are known so intimately, just like the sparrow, that the hair on your head is known and understood. So don't fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Why? Because we're created in the image and the likeness of God. That statement does not include all animal, all within the animal kingdom or the plant kingdom. It's of man. Let us make man, mankind, right? Let us make man, Adam, by the way, or anthropos in the Greek. Let us make man in our image. Not the cows, not the horses, not the dogs or the cats. Let us make man. It's man that is in the image of his creator. And only man. Interestingly enough, it appears from the passage there that even the angels aren't in the image and likeness of God, because they're in a different realm than we are. This is really interesting stuff. But you're more valuable. It's not that God doesn't care about the sparrows, but as they often say, the crown of creation is man, because man was intended to directly represent the creator to creation. That's why we were given dominion and right and authority over it. That's why God did that, so that when creation came to man, it would see the creator. And of course, we know that man did what he always does. He failed the test, which is why we'll never get along, by the way. So you are of more value than many sparrows, okay? It isn't that God cares less for the sparrows. It's just valuable, right? There's just common sense. It doesn't mean one's more important than the other. It just doesn't. There's just a difference. Because you see, sparrows and all other animals created, they know him as creator. And make no mistake about it, they know him. You can't talk to him, right? Unless you knew Mr. Ed. You can't talk to him and find out, but they know who their creator is in spite of the fall. How, we don't know. Can't communicate with a sparrow, so I can't tell you, right? But the creature knows its creator. But notice that the part, the sparrow knows him as creator, but notice that nothing happens to these things without your father. So here we have the intimacy enter the picture. Creation knows the creator as just that, creator. We know him as not only creator, because he is our creator, but also his father. There's a great difference. That's what's being described here. Keep this in mind, that if the little birds and the hair in your head are this important to God, you need to make sure that you understand that God values you. He places a high value on you. You're a direct representation of who he is. It's just really, really interesting. Sparrows are not. Dogs and cats are not. They're great. It's great to have them, but they don't carry the image and likeness of God. They just don't. All right? So that's just the way it is. It doesn't mean they're not important to God or shouldn't be important to us. Verse 32 now. Because of this, when you go and do this, therefore, an understanding how intimately God knows you. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I also will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Uh-oh. Now, we know the end of this particular story. What is going to happen with Peter very shortly? He's going to deny Jesus. Is he not? very clearly, I don't know this guy. Why do you keep telling everybody that I know him? I don't know him. Three times, remember? So clearly, Jesus is describing something else here. Because we know what happened with Peter. Peter clearly denied him. That's not what's being described. Again, this is our mindset. But the biblical mindset is one of character. That's what's being described. Notice, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, to confess for us thinks words. Because that's who we are as Americans. I mean, a confession is verbal, is it not? Isn't it audible? So someone says it, you hear it, that makes it a confession. But that's not what's being described. Whoever confesses me before men is not, well, it carries a verbal side with it and an audible side. But what's being described is a lifestyle. The character. The one who lives, not perfectly, but the best they can in a relationship with me. That person I will remember before the Father. Now, we may not do a great job at representing him because we fall and scuff ourselves up, at least I do, on a regular and consistent basis. I'm going to be 63 years old. You think by now I could figure this out. But alas, it doesn't seem to. I'm hoping maybe at 64 I'll figure it out. I don't know what's going to happen. But the reality of it is that my lifestyle reflects who I am, even with its hiccups. Or at least it should. That's what's being described. So the reverse is also true in verse 33. Whoever lives his life as if I am insignificant, no matter what they say, you see, for us, it's all about saying, right? Well, this person says they're a Christian. And we look at that person and we say, okay, I know they're saying that. I'm not seeing a whole lot of evidence here of somebody that is actually a believer. You see, for us in America, we think somebody simply saying they're a believer makes them a believer. That's ridiculous. How do you know if somebody's a believer? By what they do, not what they say. How many times can we say this? We're always expecting to hear from somebody else about their faith. I don't want to hear about your faith. I don't want you to hear about my faith. If your faith is real and if it's genuine, it will be obvious in everything that you do, in spite of the flaws and the failures. It will be evident. That's what's being described here. Just because a person says this, remember we talked about the 12? That Jesus named the 12. Do you remember the last one that was named there in verse 4 before we got into the whole shalach thing and sending them out? A fellow by the name of Judas Iscariot. Have you ever stopped to think about this? That from everyone else's perspective, except of course Jesus, Judas was a believer. I mean, didn't he go to church with him? Well, yeah. I mean, granted it was different then. Didn't he eat with him? Yeah. Didn't he pray with him? Yeah, he did. Didn't he follow Jesus and learn from Jesus like the rest of you? Yes, he certainly did. He even sat down at a Passover meal with him. He was there when Jesus did miracles, raised the dead, gave sight back to the blind, hearing to the deaf, speaking to the mute, watched leprosy disappear from the skin. This is Judas Iscariot, folks. You and I, like the apostles of his day or his friends would have said, that is a believer. He's at church. He's doing everything that everyone else is doing. Guess what? Judas was no believer, right? Even though those things looked really good, and if you'd ask Peter, James, and John whether or not Judas was a Christian, they would have said, oh, absolutely. And you know what? How they would have drawn that conclusion? Oh, yes, he's at church with us every week. He's at all of the prayer meetings. He fellowships with us at the meal, celebrates Easter with us, has communion with us on a regular basis. Sure, he's a Christian. Really? Apparently not. They would have all said the same thing. So this idea that we have, again, of words being somehow significant is completely contrary to what the scripture teaches. Words are nothing. They mean nothing. It's the actions. That's what's being described here. I call this, by the way, the Judas factor, right? Look, you could say, I'm an orange tree. You ain't producing oranges. You ain't a stinking orange tree. Sorry. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what everyone else says about you. You either are or you're not. Your lifestyle will tell. That's what's going on here. That's what's being described. You need to understand this when you go out there in the midst of all of these things that I'm warning you about. This is what you have to be alert to. Now we come into some other verses that get completely blown out of proportion. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come. This is my purpose, right? I didn't come to the earth to bring peace. I came to the earth to wield a sword and whack everybody's heads off who would oppose me. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to be militant. That's what they were looking for, the Jews of his day, by the way. I came to set a man's father against him. My intention was to set the father against the son, you know, like a pit bull fight, a dog fight. That's what I came for. This is how this is portrayed. Now, the absurdity of this is almost embarrassing to even talk about, but this is what it said, especially by a non-believer who wants to be critical. This is what your Bible said. This is what your Jesus said. You talk about God as love. How do you reconcile this? This is why we need to understand God's word, folks, so we can give those people an answer, because clearly they don't have a clue. But that's why we need to understand this. So I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That last one you can underline, because oftentimes that is true. A daughter-in-law against her mother. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Ah, this Jesus, man, he was just a militant. He was no different than Muhammad, right? If you read this from that perspective, that's exactly what Muhammad did. He's no different than, you know, fill in the blank. I mean, this is what he did. Well, first of all, now it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out. Could this possibly mean this? Didn't we, when he sent them out to the villages or told them about going into the villages of Israel, didn't he say, bring your peace as his representatives? Well, yeah, he did. That's verse 13, by the way. Would you go out, you know, bring your peace into this place? But I thought he was saying he came to, well, why didn't he tell them? When you go into that place, you go in there with a sword. It's my representatives. And for those that, you know, you do draw a line in the sand. That's how we like to do it. You draw a line in the sand, anybody crosses over, you whack them off. See? But that's not what Jesus taught. So clearly, either Jesus is really confused or we don't clearly understand what he's talking about here. See, this idea of peace. Now, remember, we talked about this. Because this directly contradicts what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember what the Sermon on the Mount was? We all know about the Beatitudes. We all know that. But what was the Sermon on the Mount? Kingdom character. This is what it's like to be a part of the kingdom, of which I'm the king. Right? Blessed are the peacemakers. Oh, well, what is Jesus talking about here? Can't you just see Peter, James, and John just going, Lord, you're very confusing to us. Because you just got through telling us when we were up on the mountain that we're supposed to be peacemakers, we're supposed to love mercy, we're supposed to desire righteousness, and now you're telling us that we got to go in with a sword and start whacking people's heads off who would disagree with us. So Lord, we're really, really confused. Does this sound like you and I? Of course it does. I don't know what their response was to this, but I know if I'd have been there, I'd have been, wow, this doesn't match what he was just telling us. If you look at it from the perspective that we see it, that's not all. And here's that verse 13 of chapter 10. If the household is worthy, in other words, if they're willing to receive, then let your peace come upon it. If it's not worthy, then let your peace return. And remember, shalom is what's being described here. Again, what's the American mindset of shalom? Of peace. Peace, bro. That's not what it means, okay? It means completeness, wholeness, wellness. That's what's being described. Because of your relationship there in verse 13, because of your relationship with me, You're complete, you're whole. When you go someplace, bring that wholeness with you. That satisfaction that comes from being in a relationship with me. If they're not willing to do it, then take that with you when you go. I mean, that's what's being described here. So clearly, he can't be talking about coming in and being the opposite of completeness, wholeness, and wellness. So now let's think this through in light of what we now know, right? Don't think that I came to bring completeness and wholeness, because it's not going to happen. And do you know why? Because like this town, they're not going to receive it. Okay? I mean, the idea that I'm here doesn't mean that the world is going to be completely whole and well and satisfied. It doesn't. I mean, you should be, all that, everybody know that. The hostility that's coming at me should automatically tell you that. That's not what's going to happen. No. That wellness, that's what you have in you, is going to divide. Because people won't receive it. Even in your own family. It's just not going to happen. So again, if we get our Americanism out of this, our Western perspective out of this, all of a sudden it makes sense. They were not confused by what he was saying here. They knew exactly. But when we think confession has to do with words, and they understood that it was lifestyle or character, and when he was talking about peace here and a sword, he's talking about either being at rest or being not at rest. And a sword here isn't a literal sword, you guys. What is a sword? Now, there are places in the context where it's literally talking about sword. But what is the sword? Truth. Right? Revelation. The sword, it comes out in Hebrews. It just comes out. It's the truth that he proclaims. And that truth has the ability, and only truth has the ability, to do what Hebrews tells us it can do. It sets apart. It divides. Truth divides. It's not talking about bringing in an 8-foot-long sword and a shield and being the mighty tyrant king. That's not what's being described here, but that's how it's often portrayed. But that's not what he's saying. We know from these other verses, right? He wants them to understand, go out with the truth. And when you bring that truth, as I'm sending you with it, don't think that everybody's going to want to receive it. It's not going to happen, man. You're going to have to deal with that. You got to understand that, all right? So that's what's being described there. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Again, well, this Jesus, who's this guy think he is? I mean, man, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I'm going to cut families in half. And if you don't love me more than your father or your mother, then you're not worthy of me. Really? Because that's the way he's portrayed by the church oftentimes. It's pathetic. He who loves the father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What he's simply saying there again is a perspective issue. How important am I to you? Am I the priority of your life? Now, oftentimes, Marie and I and others, when we get to counsel and stuff, and people are having problems in a husband-wife relationship, in a parent-child relationship, whatever the case may be, and especially if we're doing marriage counseling, it's like, look, if you want to love your wife to the absolute fullest, then you have to love Jesus more than your wife. Because when you love him and let him work through you, that's how the love that you show to your wife is embraced. Want to be a good husband? Be a good follower of Jesus. Do what he does. Want to be a good wife? Do what he does. You love your kids enough to give them education, to give them recreation, to give them all of the stuff that kids want today, well, and have always wanted stuff. Well, how much do you really love your kids if you're not giving them truth? Do you really love your kids? Are you preparing your kids for what's about to come upon them in this world? Good grief, man. Look around you. I've said to my boys and to my kids, this is a different world that your kids, my grandkids, are growing up in. I never even imagined that never even entered my brain that we'd have to figure out which bathroom to use. That doesn't even make compute with my brain. I just don't get that. But my grandkids do. They understand that. So my kids, what are you doing to proclaim the truth to them? Because if you're not, then you don't love them at the depth that they need to be loved. Because no matter what you give them, it pales in comparison to the values of eternal life. And since this world is going to come at us bigger and stronger and more aggressive in the days ahead, then the thing that we need to do to show our love to our loved ones is to prepare them, to warn them, to not follow the lies that the world puts out. Stop listening. Don't believe there's a threat because you're told there's a threat. I mean, we have to do this. This is the greater expression of love. That's what he's saying. He's not saying pick and choose. And then in verse 33, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. What does this mean? What did it mean to them? Folks, to pick up a cross meant it was over. The journey of your life had a target in mind, and it wasn't going to be a pleasant one. It was an ending. But if you're not willing, if you understand these things, then you have to be willing to do this. If you're not willing to do this, then you know what? By all means, go and do whatever it is you're going to do. That's what's being described here. He who finds his life will lose it. Right? And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. This is, again, about the priorities. You want fullness? Do you want shalom in your life? Completeness, wholeness, wellness? Then put him at the front. That's where you'll find it. You want your marriage solved? You want the problems in between you and your husband or your wife to be set, you know, to get beyond those things? Then put Jesus in the first. And it isn't because there's, you know, some book that you can go read or some prayer that you can say or even a conference that you can go to. Those things are wonderful. Nothing wrong with them. But don't think for one second that that's what you need in your relationship. What you need is him, right? The three. We always say, you know, husband, wife, and Jesus. The closer you move to Jesus, the closer you get to one another. I've heard people say, well, that doesn't really work. Well, that's the problem in your marriage. It does work. It's just logical, right? If each of you is concentrating on making him the priority, then the horizontal, in other words, the vertical, then the horizontal sort of takes care of itself. So you got to be willing to do these things. You got to be willing. How willing are you? I should say, it's not that you got to be. How willing are you to do these things? If I'm sending you, you have to understand where this is going to lead you. Peter doesn't know now, but he will, what this means. Right? And we could go on and on. You get the idea. So you find your life, you lose it. You lose it. In other words, you make who I am and what I'm asking you to do the priority. So in a sense, it's not losing it in the sense that you're just, you know, everything I was, everything I am is now put aside because I'm following Jesus. If that were the case, I couldn't be in this pulpit, okay? All right, because I'm a dork. So the Lord called knowing full well. He didn't set Rick aside. Trust me, I've tried to set Rick aside. Rick does not want to go away. But you see, but I'm going to continue to follow in spite of that. So it isn't that losing your life is the sense that you clearly are something different on the inside. But God takes who you are, your ways, your... Look at the difference in Peter and Paul. And he uses those things. He uses who you are, your character, your way you communicate, how you respond to people. He uses those things. So it isn't losing it in the sense that there's this massive change to where all of a sudden everybody's got to wear a robe and sandals and grow their hair long. I mean, come on. You know, to show that we're living a completely different lifestyle. Stop, just stop. And now, of course, the opposite again. And he who loses his life. Remember Jim Elliot we talked about last week? There's a guy that understood this. Holy cow, dude in his 30s. One of the greatest quotes, I mean, just amazing. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Do you think Jim understood this? I think so. Did he know that it could cost him his life ministering to these people? Of course he did. Well, what ended up happening? It cost him his life. See? But he was willing to take up his cross. He was willing to be there to do what God had asked him to do. Did he understand it? Probably not. Did he like it? I'm sure he didn't. But he did it anyways. So that's what's being described here, and we're just about done. He who receives you receives me. The people that take your character and see me in you means that they're bringing me into themselves. They're not going to look at you and say, oh, that Peter, he's just a wonderful guy. They're going to say, wow, that Peter is pretty squared away dude. But because I've heard he follows that guy Jesus. You see? He who receives you receives me, and he who receives him who sent me. You see the progression that's going on here? And he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. Now again, our American mentality, whoever receives a prophet, so we're waiting for the day so somebody comes along our front door, knocks on the door and tells us that they have a prophecy about the future. Is that what's being described here? Because that's what most people think. I mean, after all, it's a prophet, right? Receive a prophet. So you receive the prophet. Prophet, stop. Prophetes. It does not mean to proclaim the future. At times it's included in that. It simply means to proclaim truth. Thus saith the Lord. Okay? Bam. That's prophet. So if somebody comes as a representative, as a Talmud, right? One that's sent by the teacher, and you receive that, then who are you receiving? The one that's sent, not the one that's come. See, that's what's being described. So if you receive a prophet, one that proclaims the truth in the name, if you receive them in the name of one who proclaims, we would call these people today, the fancy word, evangelists. They're the ones that are out there proclaiming the truth, right? He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man. So you don't even have to function in this capacity. Your lifestyle, your character, just is that of somebody who desires righteousness. Doesn't mean you've attained it now. It means you desire it, and you can see it in the person's lifestyle. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. See, all this stuff that you guys are about to go into, understand that it's not just hostility that awaits you out there. There's also great comfort knowing that you're doing what you've been asked to do. And I'm going to make sure that you're taken care of. And whoever gives one of these little ones, only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, there it is, Talmudim, the taught one, in the name of a disciple, assuredly, truly, truly, amen, I'm telling you that he shall by no means lose his reward. These people that recognize the one coming with the message and understand that that message didn't originate with them but originated from the one sending them, they're ultimately receiving him, and they'll have their reward. They'll have peace. They'll have completeness, wholeness, wellness. They'll have all of these things. See? So this is really important, because this is what these guys need to know when they go out. When we send out our missionaries, we basically say these same things. To go out. When you go out as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ under the authority of Calvary Chapel Mesquite, you may be in a hostile environment. You may be in an environment where your spiritual fulfillment, your spiritual emotions don't get met, because if there are churches, as we've said before, they're typically not that great. So your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is what's going to have to get you through, not your relationship with Calvary Chapel, your relationship with Jesus Christ. And those that are out there listening know exactly what I'm talking about, or those who have been out there know what I'm talking about. It's not an easy thing. Because what your faith is, the level that your faith is at, will be exposed when you step into these scenes. It'll, to some degree, with short-term teams or even extended short terms. But when it's a change of lifestyle and you change and pack up and move over there, your relationship with the Lord is the only thing that's going to get you through it, not with your relationship with your pastor, with your teacher. They're to help your church, but ultimately it's your relationship with the Lord that will get you through. So as the sent ones, folks, we're sent ones. We need to understand all of these things and stop listening to what the modern church is telling us, that if we're just nice people, everything is fine. There is no proof of that from a historical perspective concerning the church, not one. And it's not even today anywhere except here. We need to pay attention to these things, because the one who sent those guys, Shalach, that sent them, is the same one that sends us. The ministry, the message, the support, the method, has, well, the method has changed a little bit, but the message never will. The message is about our great God and Savior. And so as we continue to move towards Pentecost, towards the bringing of God's instruction on the day of Pentecost here in, what, 6 weeks now? No, 5 weeks now? Then we see that all of these things, these guys are going to go out under the power, not right now, by the Lord sending them out. And then they're going to be really equipped on the day of Pentecost, no less, to take that message to places that they probably didn't even comprehend they would ever go. Just like we didn't. Never in a million years did I ever think that I would go to a place called Thailand or a place like Africa, Nepal. Are you kidding me? I would have called you nuts. Yet I've been there. Probably will end up going back at some point. So the sent ones, go with the right heart, go with the right motive, go with the right focus. And it's all about Jesus. It always has been. And it always will be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Challenging, kind of staggering, I think. But at the same time, what we would expect from you, truth to the point. Not muddled, not, you know, candied up, not anything, but just to the point. That the message that we carry because of the Messiah within us is going to make us unpopular. Why do we struggle so to be accepted? It's just unbelievable. If we just be who you are, those that understand that will come to you. Those who hated you and continue to hate you won't, unless you do what only you can do in their lives. So Lord, make us, as we say almost every week, the people that you want us to be, in spite of our flaws. Let us be those that love all of these people, even those that are hostile to us, just like you did. But be willing to take up that cross and follow you, because it's not a comfortable nor an easy thing to do. So thank you, Lord, for setting the example and then passing that on to these guys who have passed it on from generation to generation until we're now talking about it in April of 2020. It's an amazing thing. The message never changes because you are the same today, yesterday, and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.